Hesitancy in surrendering to the desire for union with God then stems from the sense that this desire is not totally pure. There is a fervent hope that this glimpse of God, which gives so much happiness, will be manifested again. But doesn't this desire contain more greed than generosity, more self-love than self-giving? One begins to wonder whether he must not resist it, so as to serve God with a disinterested love, free of self-seeking. Meanwhile, the desire is so tenacious and powerful that it wells up again and again. There is no need to fear this desire. Rather, one should rejoice over it as a sure sign of the presence of the living God in the soul. The point is not to eliminate it, but to purify it. Anyway, God takes charge of this purification. The trek, through the desert and the darkness, will be so long that no self-love can survive it. On the other hand, the desire for God will grow deep within the soul. This time it will be wholly spiritual and pure, since it comes from God, is directed toward God, and is solely for the glory of God. Does this mean that we must first reach a high degree of purification before we can dare confide to the Lord, during mental prayer, our irrepressible need to know Him, love Him, and be united to Him? Of course not. A child should be simple and direct with his father. He needs only to disavow any ambiguities in his desires. We should not be afraid to express to God during mental prayer our desire for union with Him. That is, provided that we are not merely sentimental yearns for Him who scorn this action, but are indeed zealous servants of the kingdom of heaven. In closing, allow me to copy for you a passage from the writings of Saint Angela of Foligno. Once you have understood the distinctions I have just made, there is no danger of misinterpreting what she really meant. Pound. The wise soul is not content to know God superficially, through reflection. It wants to know Him in truth, savor His sovereign goodness and experience His infinity. Such a soul does not see God as merely a possession to be acquired, but as the supreme good. It then loves Him because of His goodness, and, loving Him, it desires to possess Him. And God, in His great goodness, gives Himself to the soul. Sensing this, the soul delights in His sweetness. Thus participating in the One who is sovereign love, the soul is enraptured with tenderness, and is united to God. But the soul cannot attain such a lofty knowledge through its own efforts, through Scripture, through learning, or any created means, although these things can help and dispose toward it. Divine light and grace are needed for this. Now, to obtain this favor quickly and surely, and to obtain it from God, the supreme good, the supreme light, the supreme love, I know of no better way than devout, pure, unceasing petition. This is a petition that is both humble and vehement, a petition that is not uttered merely with the lips, but that springs from the mind, from the heart, from all the corporeal and spiritual faculties, a petition that wrests grace through its immense desire. 77. Begging from God. Who seem to be ashamed to address prayers of petition to God? Isn't this a subtle form of pride? Asking is the attitude of the beggar. Offering is the attitude of generous and unselfish persons, and don't you want to be included among the latter? And yet Christ has recommended the prayer of petition to us over and over again: ask, and you will receive. Mark 7:7, your heavenly Father will give good things to anyone who asks Him. Mark 7:11, wait for you ask in my name I will do. John 14:13, I tell you, if two of you join your voices on earth to pray for anything whatever, it shall be granted you by my Father in heaven. Mark 18:19. In the face of Christ's insistence, how can anyone doubt that this prayer of petition is of the highest importance? Besides, it is easy to understand why. What could we offer to God that we have not received from Him? And how can we receive if we do not hold out our hand? You dream of loving God in a selfless way. But how can you love him except with a love you have received from him? Left to your own resources, you are powerless to love God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with your whole mind. Cf. Mount 22:37. You can truly love him only with the new heart that Ezekiel has promised in God's name: I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you, taking from your bodies your stony hearts and giving you natural hearts. I will put my spirit within you. Ezek 36:26-27. And that is precisely what we must pray for, that God may teach us to love, and give us the love with which to love him. I don't mean some tepid love, but the love that the New Testament writers express by the Greek word agape. This translates as charity, a term that has become rather colorless in our modern parlance. Man is basically incapable of such love. It is divine in its origin and nature. It is the mutual love of the Father and the Son in the exaltation of the Holy Spirit. It is also their love for men, magnificently manifested by the Father's gift of his Son, and by Christ's sacrifice of his life for our sakes. God is love. IJN 4:16. This love is God's very nature. Outside of God, this love can be found only in those whom he begets, that is, in those to whom he communicates his nature and his life. Then these beloved ones love God as he loves himself, and become his intimates and friends. Do you understand this admirable teaching whose herald Saint John became, after meditating on it during his long life? If you do, how can you fail to become the devotee of the prayer of petition? Sustained by indefectible faith and hope, you will beseech the Father to give you agape. It is my fervent wish that you will be a beggar your whole life through. A beggar of agape. You must beg from God, whose riches will then become your very own. 78. The glory of God comes first. He never intended to imply that, in order to arrive at a more perfect mental prayer, one has to banish the prayer of petition. If my recent letter gave you such an idea, then I didn't express myself very well. Regarding the sentiments of joy, fervor, and love that you have often experienced during mental prayer, I was suggesting that you not ask for them and even renounce them insofar as it is God's good pleasure. In fact, we must learn how to renounce the sensible presence of God, to arrive at a more perfect intimacy with him. We must consent to the night, in order to emerge into the true light. Doesn't human love offer us an analogy? Beloved, extinguish the lamp that does not allow me to see your face. Even though I advise you not to desire or ask for sensible graces, do not conclude that you are to abandon the prayer of petition. Christ himself has taught us to ask the Father for what we need: our daily bread, forgiveness and protection. But he taught us to pray first that the Father's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come and that his will be done. Yes, indeed, the glory of God comes first. Not by a mere priority in time, as if, once we have prayed for the kingdom of God, we have the right to petition for our own personal interests, but by an absolute priority. Our very petitions for bread, forgiveness and even for graces, must be made with God's glory in mind, and not primarily for our happiness or even for our salvation. We must pray that we may hallow his name through our whole life, so that in us and through us his kingdom may come and his will be done. Seen in this light, prayer of petition is perfectly pure and truly great. Returning to the matter of sensible graces, do not conclude, from what I have said, that you must dread or scorn them. The point is that you shouldn't engage in mental prayer for the sake of enjoying these graces, or imagine that fervor is better than pure faith. Once you understand this, be ready to welcome God's gifts with a simple and thankful heart. Learn to adapt yourself to abundance, as well as to famine. In the words of Saint Benedict to his monks, may God be glorified in all things. Led by the Spirit of God. IM 8:14. The Holy Spirit is the teacher who shows us how to pray. He works in us to make us aware of our poverty and powerlessness. He teaches us to acquiesce in this, and thus prepares us to receive the graces that he will give. Are those wasted periods of mental prayer, when we have the feeling of doing nothing, really time lost? Not at all. Rather, they are sacred. They are the sacrifice of mental prayer. 79. Place your offering on the rock. When the Lord seems far away, it is time for us to reaffirm our faith in his present and active love. Then our desire grows deeper, and our love purer and more intense. 80. Desert prayers. If someone possesses everything except God, he has nothing, but nothing is lacking to the person stripped of everything except God. There is only one real poverty, being deprived of God. 81. On that day, he will know how to pray. Actually, God is never absent. He dwells within us. Even so, we must search for him where he is. We must listen attentively to the one whom we can hear clearly only amid silence. 80. To the legend of the musk deer, let us not speak, when deep within our souls we are invited to be silent, in an attitude of attention and self-offering. 83. The kingdom of silence. This interior silence and immobility are an extraordinarily intense activity. We must have no doubts about that. 84. The invitation to silence. In the mental prayer of silence, a child's heart gradually awakens within us. This is the child's heart which, according to Christ's own words, is qualified to enter the kingdom of God. 85. The captive girl child, the purified and silent soul soon discovers, in its depths, light that penetrates the intellect and a love that strengthens the heart. 86. Whiffs of prayer. Such a soul's desire for God grows by leaps and bounds. But in the spiritual realm, the soul's desire is satisfied by the very fact that it remains insatiable. 87. Finding consists in seeking. This desire becomes an irrepressible need to give God all the room within us, and surrender our whole substance to him, the way wood surrenders to the flame that consumes it. 79. Place your offering on the rock. You're right, I feel I am wasting my time during mental prayer. Do you think it means nothing to waste your time, if you are really wasting it for God? We read in the Gospel, he who loses his life will find it, cf. Mount 10:39. Now, your time is the very fabric of your life. To waste or lose a fraction of it for God is, strictly speaking, to offer a sacrifice. Abel immolated a lamb from his flock, and his sacrifice was pleasing to God because he thereby acknowledged the Lord's supreme dominion over everything he possessed. You, for your part, are offering this hour of your day. You are destroying it, sacrificing it in the religious sense of the word. How can this sacrifice of mental prayer fail to be precious in the Lord's eyes, if through it you mean to affirm his supreme dominion over your whole life? Wasted time? Not at all. Rather, it is time that has been consecrated, made sacred. You would probably prefer to have rapturous thoughts, fervor, or at the very least, genuine recollection. But then, might not your time of mental prayer become a search for your own personal satisfaction, rather than time consecrated to God? When, during mental prayer, you are incapable of reflection, fervor and interior silence in spite of your excellent intentions, then willingly acquiesce in this gift of a portion of your life. And banish all regret, that would amount to taking back with one hand what you are giving with the other. You say that your mental prayer is of no use at all to you? Well then, it is truly the most excellent of sacrifices. It is a holocaust whose flames devour the victim to its last fibers, in contrast to a sacrifice of communion, which involves the taking by the sacrificer of a portion of the sacrifice for his own use. Your letter reached me as I was reading an intensely religious page of scripture, which relates Gideon's sacrifice. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened cakes and lay them on this rock, then pour out the broth." When he had done so, the angel of the Lord stretched out the top of the staff he held, and touched the meat and unleavened cakes.